As those of you will know who've been gathering with us Sunday by Sunday, we have been studying through the Lord's Prayer as it is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6 and from verse 9. And this morning we come to the final ascription of praise in verse 13, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and forever." And immediately, if you have a copy of the New International Version, you will realize that this postscript of praise is not in some of the old manuscripts, and yet it is in some of the others. And at the outset, we have to admit that we really do not know for certain that our Lord actually taught these words at this point. And yet there is absolutely no question that these words are biblical. That is, that they are made up of biblical truth and biblical phrases, some of which come from the book of Chronicles. And there is no question that they are entirely in place. After all, the prayer begins in praise that focuses on God as our Father in heaven. It continues with a confident sense of His fatherly provision in every way. And therefore it should end, it is surely fitting that it should end, in a hymn of praise and a confident declaration. Yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, and yours must be all the glory forever. We began by saying, "Your kingdom come," and we end by saying, "Yours is the kingdom." We begin by saying, "May your name be hallowed," and we end by saying, "Yours is the glory." And we want His name to be hallowed because His name is glorious. We begin by saying, "May your will be done." And we end by saying, "Yours is the power." He has the power to deliver us from evil, the power to enable us to do His will. And so there is a sense in which the prayer is, as it were, folded back on itself. And that's what makes it a fitting postscript and totally in harmony with all that is being prayed for. We are praying for the coming of His kingdom. We are praying for our daily bread. We are praying for deliverance from the evil one. We are praying for forgiveness. And because the kingdom, the power, and the glory belong to Him, then that is the ground on which we can base our prayer. And yet that's not the only reason why we would say these words at the end of the prayer. Because as we pray this prayer, and as it becomes a pattern for our life, a prayer that molds our living, as we set God's will and God's kingdom and God's name as the thing that is first and foremost in our life, then we begin to enter into the experience of the forgiveness that we pray for. We find that promised deliverance from the evil one. And we discover that day by day, God in 1,001 ways proves His faithfulness by supplying our daily bread. And so we prove in our experience that the kingdom, the power, and the glory are God's. And they are God's alone. And the spontaneous response of our hearts is a hymn of confident praise. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. We'll praise Him for all that is past and trust Him for all that's to come. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory. It's the conclusion that a life lived within the context of the Lord's Prayer brings us to. And yet, it is only the child of God whose life has been molded and patterned on that prayer who will be able to come to this final phrase, this unshakable confidence. Because the secular world looks on at us and takes those words almost with acid cynicism, and particularly as it looks forward into 1987 and says, "Where is the kingdom? Where is the evidence of God's power? Where is His glory? You talk about peace. Where is the peace?" You look at 1987 and the prospects of peace on the international scene are as frail as they've ever been. Iran and Iraq continue a suicidal war of mutual decimation. Lebanon boils on in that seething pot of chaos. Libya and Syria continue to pursue their goals through savage international terrorism. And Western nations continue to stockpile their weapons of death while millions in some third world countries starve to death. And as you look at the state of our own nation as it continues its mad hedonistic rush, and you look at the leaders of our nation shaking their heads as they confront the plain evidence of the moral bankruptcy of this land, and are just as powerless as King Canute to try and turn back the tide of our moral decadence, you can ask, where is the evidence of the kingdom, the power and the glory? Why doesn't it do something? Why doesn't it bring peace on earth? Why doesn't God stop it all? Why does he seem to stand there silent? It's the reason why we sang that hymn, you know. Never mistake God's silence for inactivity or impotence. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. And never forget that if God does intervene, and if he does in a special way manifest his kingdom and his power and his glory in the way that the world thinks that he ought to, then they won't want it. Any more than they wanted it 2,000 years ago when he came down and the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest." God broke that silence then, when the very word of God became flesh and dwelt amongst us and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. And the word that he spoke in that day was a word of salvation, but men rejected it. And there is coming a day about which we shall be hearing tonight when he will come again, and he will break that silence again. And the time when he comes again, the word that he will speak will not be the word of salvation. It will be the word of the sword that goes out from his mouth to slay the nation. Will be the word of judgment. And in that day, men will not be able to reject him, but they will be calling upon the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and to hide them from the wrath of God. 2,000 years, God spoke that word of salvation in a special way when the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. But men rejected that word of salvation. They rejected that manifestation of the kingdom of God. And there came a day when the king of that kingdom stood before the kingdoms of this world in the person of the representative of the Roman Empire in Pilate's judgment hall. And he stood before this representative of the secular powers of the age, the cruel, imperious oppressor from whom the people that he'd come to minister just longed to be liberated. And as he stood there with every opportunity to manifest the kingdom, its superiority, its power and its glory and its sovereignty, what did he do? He was silent. He had no more word for them. And when Pilate challenged him and said, "Are you a king?" he just said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He was not about to summon 12 legions of angels. He was not about to demonstrate his mighty power as the great creator who had created the planets and the universe. He was not about to suspend all the laws of space and time that he might escape that limitation of becoming flesh, human. Helmut Thielicker, in one of his books, points out that if Jesus had to emphasize this particular aspect of truth at that particular moment of crisis, when the visible secular powers of this world were, as it were, concentrating all their efforts to destroy the king and his kingdom, then how will you or I ever know or ever see the kingdom of God as a reality in this world? What confidence can we have when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," that he will do it? What foundation is there for us to build upon? What evidence do we have that there will be deliverance at that moment of crisis when we need it? And who among us hasn't known some great personal tragedy or some shattering failure in our lives when the evil one has come alongside and whispered into our ear, "He left you alone, didn't he? Where is his kingdom? Where is his power? Where is his glory?" He says his kingdom is not of this world, but you are, aren't you? Where is the comfort in that? We read that passage from Daniel. The children of Israel were there in Babylon, in exile. God sent the word to them that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whoever he wills. But when you're staring out of your shack at all the glory of Babylon, all those majestic intercontinental hotels glittering in their brilliance around the hanging gardens of Babylon and the opulence, it's a very hard thing to believe that God is there and that he is in control. We look back at Babylon with 2,600 years of history between us. And we can see today in the mess that's Iran how true it is. But it may not have looked like that at the moment when they were there in Babylon, when the concrete skyscrapers of this material world and its political kingdoms seemed to bound our horizons on all sides and dominate our lives. And that question, where is the kingdom, where is the power, where is the glory, it can haunt you. Just as it haunted those men that we read about in Luke 17 when they came to Jesus and they said, "Where is the kingdom? When is it coming?" And Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is.'" They won't be able to point to it like you can point to Pilate standing up there. Or you can point to these Roman soldiers and say, "There's the evidence of it." And why? Because, says Jesus, the kingdom of God is within you. Or as the RSV puts it, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And who was it who was in the midst of them at that point when he spoke? It was Jesus himself. And what was Jesus really saying to them? He was saying to them, "Look, the kingdom of God is here already. It is a spiritual reality. It is where God rules. It is where his will is carried out, where men do what he tells them to do. The kingdom of God is where the king is king, and acknowledged as king, and followed as king, and trusted as king." And that's why Jesus could say, in him the kingdom of God had come near, because he is the king in the midst, and where his people do what he says and where he rules, there is the kingdom. He is the kingdom. He himself. And the world in 1987, the cynical world around us, looks on and says, "All right, I can see the church. I can see what it's doing. We know all about the Christmas story. It's a beautiful story. We know that he did do something to change world history. We know that his teachings were good. We know that millions follow him. We know that the church tries to do good things and sometimes succeeds. But is that it? How can you say that the kingdom of God is here? How can you say that the kingdom of God is within you, is in the midst? That the kingdom of God is where Jesus is and where we submit to him as king?" And the only answer to that question, I think, is you have to come to him to be able to answer it. And you have to have him come to you. You have to turn to his word, and as you turn to his word and you hear him say, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then when you come to him, you find that rest. And then you hear him say, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And when you come to him, heaven above is softer blue, earth beneath is sweeter green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen, and the world takes on a different picture. He says to you, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. And as you bring all your requests to him with thanksgiving, you begin to find that peace that passes understanding, guarding your heart in every situation of life. And then he says to you, son, your sins are forgiven. And there comes into your heart that realization that your conscience is rid of guilt, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And you find there is a liberty and a freedom. He comes to you and he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And you come to him. And you realize that there is no one else in this whole wide world that has the words of life but him. And he goes on and says to your soul, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet will he live. And you find yourself freed from a slavish fear of death. He tells you, I am the good shepherd. And you experience his shepherd care, his provision for your every need. And you learn that he is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He holds all time in his hands. And that includes your time. And the more you hear of him and the closer you come to him, the more you long to know him, and a conviction is born in your heart. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No man will come to the Father but through him. And you find the kingdom of God in him. And he founds the kingdom of God in you. And so you understand what Jesus said when he said, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's where I am. May I quote again from Helmut Thielicke? That is why the mystery of the kingdom of God can never be recognized from the outside by a disinterested spectator. It can only be recognized from within by entering into it. Everything depends on where you stand. Stand at the wrong place and you see absolutely nothing. Stand at the right place and even children and fools and the despised of this world can see the great mysteries of the kingdom of God. It's rather like what you may have experienced if you find yourself walking from outside the Burrell collection and going inside the Burrell collection. Have you ever noticed as you go past that there are some strange shapes hanging up there, high in the windows above the cafeteria? And from the outside they all look blodgy and vague, and you can't really tell what they are at all. It's only when you go inside into that cafeteria that you realize that there are portions of stained glass windows taken from some church. And as you come onto the inside, the light from outside that building shines through them with color and glory, just as if you entered into a church with stained glass windows, and suddenly those things which made no sense on the outside become lit up with the glorious story of God's salvation and his redemption. You see the mystery and understand the mystery, the power and the glory of the kingdom of God from within. Jesus said, These things are hidden from the wise and the understanding of this world, but to those who love him, to those who set him as their king, to them it is revealed. Look at it with political eyes and secular eyes and material eyes, and you see nothing. But see it from within. It is transformed into that pearl of great price, that treasure that is buried in a field, for which a man will sell everything that he might have it. It is the greatest kingdom that will one day swallow up all the kingdoms of this world. It is the rock that has been cut out of the mountain that one day will fill the whole earth. Cut out but not with hands, will come and will crush those kingdoms of iron and bronze and silver and gold and clay. So the postscript to the Lord's Prayer is not just the reason why we pray the Lord's Prayer. It is not just the ground on which we approach our praying in the Lord's Prayer, but it is the confident conclusion to which a life lived within that prayer and molded by that prayer will bring us. Pray that prayer. Make it the pattern of your life. And the response of your heart and the conviction of your soul will be, yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours, O Lord, is the glory. But you will never see it unless you see it from within. And you will never see it from within unless Jesus himself is within. We said to the children from John 14:23 on Christmas morning, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. That'll be the proof of his love. He will do what I tell him. I will direct his life and he will accept that. I will be his king. Then says Jesus, my Father will love him and we will come and make our home with him. In other words, the kingdom of God will be within you, a spiritual reality. Is the kingdom of God that spiritual reality for you this morning? Perhaps you've attended this service all through this series on the Lord's Prayer. Perhaps you're even a member of St. George's Tron. Perhaps you're even an office bearer. But if this morning you look at the kingdom of God, and you listen to God's word, and these words appear to be grey and lifeless and shapeless, and no light shines through them to bring glory into your soul, then surely before 1987 arrives, we need to get down on our knees and ask God and say, where am I standing? Where are my feet? Come to an end of a series, seeing it as a pattern for life. We've also come to an end in our morning services of listening to the Word of God for another year of our lives. Where does it find me standing? You know, when Jesus came to the end of teaching this prayer, and when he came to the end of preaching his series on the Mount, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we drive out demons in your name? Didn't we perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, said Jesus, I never, ever knew you.
away from me, you evildoers.
Then Jesus wanted to make quite sure that they knew where they were standing at the end of his sermon, and he said this: everyone who hears these words and puts them into practice, in other words, who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. That is the rock of doing what you are told by God. But everyone, says Jesus, who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man. This foolish man built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell with a great crash. Shall we pray? Lord, may it be that every one of us this day has that deep down, unshakable, confident conviction born of your Spirit that yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.